God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 1 Timothy chapter 5, where we are ready to continue with verse 17. All right, as the author of Hebrews says, the Christian way of life is likened to a marathon. This is not a sprint. This is something you are into for the rest of your life. It would be nice if you could run for 2 years or 3 years or five, and that would be it. But the reality is that you have to be committed to this race for the rest of your phase too. We are here to set forth the principles. We are to run with patience this race that is being set before us. And we set this race before you by virtue of the principles that we teach with respect to the issues of doctrine as contained in the pages of Scripture. So the only way to approach this is in fellowship. If you are out of fellowship, if you are operating under your sin nature in any way, you will distort the information, you will warp it, you will come up with strange ideas that are not in the text, and ultimately, of course, this will be to your own detriment. So it's time to exercise the principle of spirituality by grace, and that is to rebound if necessary. 1 John 1:9, and then beyond that, whatever you might need to do to focus your attention, concentrate, put away things that distract you, and profit from the teaching that we have this evening. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your plan of grace, recognizing again that it is by grace we have been called, and that through grace you continue to deal with us as we continue to pursue the word of your grace, which is able to build us up and to give us an inheritance among all those that are sanctified. We recognize that the angelic conflict, though unseen, rages around us with an intensity almost unmatched in history, and that it will continue to intensify to the time of the end, when ultimately, of course, your son will return to take control of this planet and establish his millennial kingdom. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are dealing here now with a shift in subject matter. Paul has dealt with the general realities of attempting to grace people out rather than adopt a harsh attitude towards them right out of the chute in verses 1 and 2 to give them opportunity and to seek to exhort them, to encourage them rather than, of course, the other one. Then he has dealt with this extensive section, that's easy for me to say, on widows. Which again, because of the extent of it, would suggest that there were some problems that needed to be resolved, and that a part of, we would think, the false teaching there had affected this somehow, and maybe somehow dramatically, that we don't necessarily have all the details on. Perhaps they were advancing the cause of some younger widows or whatever. We don't really know, but we do know that the emphasis of the false teachers and the teacher wannabes was incorrect. And so we would expect to see some of these types of problems when the emphasis is not correct. So now he is going to go into a section here in chapter 5, really from 17 through the end of the chapter, that deals with the issue of placement in the ministry and function in the ministry and all of that. Now, we know that he has dealt in chapter 3 with the qualifications for the ministry, in verses 1 through 7 for the pastor, in verses 8 through 13. Well, actually, really, the qualifications, I guess, stop in verse 12. But in 8 through 12 for the deacons. Now here, he's going to deal again with the issues, several issues. One, the honor for the pastor. Two, accusations against elders. And three, ordination of elders. And all these things, obviously, all these three things would be germane to a local church, and Timothy has to oversee these things in Ephesus. So verse 17, let the elders, I would change the New American Standard here, who have ruled well, rather than who rule well. It's not a present, as we will see, it's a perfect active participle. And so the idea here is that some of them may or may not be ruling. Maybe they have ruled well in the past and rendered their years of service to the church and all of that, but they may not be ruling well now. And for those of you who are here, I know not a whole lot of you were, but in the beginning, when the first time we went through this, I misinterpreted this, and so we will be making a correction here tonight in that regard. So let the elders is ho presbuteros, the definite article, and presbuteros. And as we have seen, the elders from Acts 20, there, the Ephesian elders particularly, which is the group we're addressing here, are also seen under the idea of shepherds and overseers. And these are all one group, just going by different names. And then actually in the book of Hebrews, it uses the term leaders as a further title for this group. And presbyteros, by interpretation here, doesn't refer to the deacons. By application, we're going to make some applications off of this because essentially some things have changed from the time of the first century AD when they had the temporary gifts. They seem to have a ruling body of elders, a ruling body of overseers that might be serving at any given time over a local church or over local churches in that area, in that same city, say, but they were not the deacons. That was the thing I taught the first time, that the elders comprise the pastor and the deacons. Well, for us, it sort of essentially does nowadays by application, that we don't have multiple teachers here. We don't opt for multiple teachers based on Paul's, say, words in there, 2 Timothy 4, about heaping up multiple teachers because they have itching ears. So here, by interpretation, the elders would refer to those here, the elders who have ruled well. Well actually comes first as kalos, the adverb, K-A-L-O-S. This one meets high standards, one that does things in the right way. And then who have ruled is literally prohistemi, P-R-O-I-S-T-E-M-I. Again, it's a perfect active participle indicating action in past time. And had he used an aorist participle here, you would translate it who had ruled well. Or the ones having ruled well, with no implication that they might still be ruling. And so in my opinion here, you would have, because he uses a perfect, you have a group of elders who may have ruled well in the past, and the perfect indicates ongoing results. But at this time, they may not be ruling, but then there is another group of elders, say, that may be ruling now, those who are working hard at teaching and preaching, as it says here, and they are still operating. So both groups, in my opinion here, would be in view. The word proestami means to stand before, literally, hence to exercise leadership or to rule over something. Those who have ruled well, again, meeting high standards, striving for every compliance with the godliness code that you can. No one is going to be able, it doesn't say, one of the things you see here is it doesn't say let elders who have ruled perfectly. Okay, you're just not going to ever have any of those. But so this adverb here does qualify this to, again, we have stated it all through Timothy here, there are pretty high and exacting standards for this stuff that we really need to strive to meet at every level. So who have ruled well, then he has here double, diplous, D-I-P-L-O-U-S. This word means exactly that, double, twofold, or twice as much, honor. Is time, T-I-M-E. The word first means to estimate the value of something. It has to do with a mental attitude, evaluation of something. Then it has to come with how you actually value what you evaluate, how valuable you think it is, and treat it with the appropriate respect. There is, as he's going to move on into here, I got a little ahead of myself here. The word first means the honor that one would have or show to a person. Now, that can be manifested in a physical sense, and that's where Paul's going with this. But I don't want to get the cart ahead of the horse in that regard. I don't want people thinking it's only about money, because really the idea of honor first must come from the mental attitude and a proper understanding, orientation to authority, and these kinds of things, and the value of the job one does. So let them be here translated, consider, present passive participle of axio, axio. Again, this word's used seven times. It means to consider something as suitable, worthy, or deserving. Considered worthy or deserving of double honor. Especially, now you have a superlative adverb here of malista, M-A-L-I-S-T-A. This word means to an unusual degree, most of all, particularly. It's obviously singling out a certain group, and that is the active pastors at that time. Obviously, the ones who are leading the church at that moment are the ones who are certainly worthy of what he's asking here, which would be the first, the mental attitude double honor, and the physical double honor. That's merely should be an extension of the mental attitude double honor. That's where that would come from. Now, some question that does arise here, double of what? How are you to treat this? One answer would be, if you look back in chapter 5, verse 3, honor widows who are widows indeed, that they're be considered worthy of double honor over the widows. I don't know for certain that that's what he's got in mind, but he certainly here, we might say, kicks it up a notch. So considerably, or especially, the ones laboring, the work hard is the way they've translated it, is the definite article plus the present active participle of kapiao, K-O-P-I-A-O. Kapiao, and this word means, again, to literally to labor, to work hard, and the idea is to work yourself to the point of fatigue or exhaustion, that you throw yourself into the whole thing, that it wears at a certain level. If you are performing at a high standard in the ministry, it wears you out. Sometimes, I mean, for those of anybody who does it, some of you I know probably do office work and more of a mental function and all of that. And at the end of the day, you can go in there and do mental stuff and you can be just as worn out as if you'd gone out and moved or dug ditches all day. And in some cases, you may be more mentally worn out. You would certainly be more mentally worn out, but you might feel more fatigued. Well, you have both aspects here, certainly, of the study, teach, routine, and everything that's involved, of course, in leading a local church. And that's why he's got here those who have ruled well, who have led well, is the idea. And you have to, the idea of any local church is you have to have a leader and you have to follow the leader. I mean, it's a pretty simple game, really. We played it as kids at school. Or you go off on your own. But those are your only two choices. So, again, here to labor, to work hard, to fatigue oneself, who labor in the word. Preposition in here, this is a good example of the fact that you don't always need a definite article in the Greek. Word itself, we know what he's talking about, the word of God here. Who labor in word and teaching. And this would be, of course, the didaskalia. D-I-D-A-S-K-A-L-I-A. This word means the overt action of teaching. Obviously, what goes on in Bible class. And there's two separate things that you have to work hard at. Now, as I've told some of you, when you labor in the study, you have the luxury of being able to sit there and go over it and look at it again and look at it a third time and a fourth time and a fifth time until you're satisfied with it. And you have that luxury. I mean, obviously, at a certain point, you've just got to get it done and move on, though. You can't just agonize over it forever. Oh, I'm going to glean every iota of truth out of this verse so that nobody else will ever figure anything out about it more than what I figured out. I think that's a foolish way to approach the, we call it the slash and burn method of exegesis. There will be nothing left standing when I'm done with it. Well, the Word of God will still be there, of course. But you have the luxury in the study of laboring over this multiple times. When you get up to do the teaching aspect, you don't have to have that luxury. You don't get to have that luxury, as a matter of fact. You have to just stand up, get in fellowship, pray for the wisdom of the Holy Spirit, and go. And you don't get to stop and think about it, and you don't get, I mean, there's no time. You've got to deal with the stuff you've got prepared and move on. And for anyone who's ever taught at any level, which I know some of you, because of your jobs, you have to instruct people and all of that, you know how hard it can be, number one, to keep people's attention if you got a group of 10 or 15 or 20 people you're having to deal with. God help you if you got 50 or 100, you're trying to keep them going in the same direction. But to keep their attention and to make sure that you get the information across to them in such a way that it communicates and that they get it and that they profit from it. That's the ultimate goal. And that in and of itself is work. And generally at the end, like on two classes on Sunday, I'm pretty much done in. I mean, 2 hours is a while to have to do that. So these are the two primary areas, obviously, in which the pastor has to function. For the scripture says, verse 18 here, Paul introduces now an explanation of why he makes this command. And he bases his command on his knowledge of scripture. And he bases his command essentially on an application made off of a verse, not on, quote, the interpretation of the verse. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. For is, again, explanatory conjunction, ofgar. Again, this documents the double honor principle and why it is so. For the scripture, the writing, graphe, we get our word graphic, obviously, from this, as many of our English words have Greek roots and origins. For the scripture says, present active indicative of lego, says and keeps on saying, oxen is the way they've translated this, or the ox is the way they've actually translated it. You don't have a definite article. You just have an accusative masculine singular of bous, B-O-U-S. And this word is a general term. It deals with the type of livestock that under which cattle and oxen both fall. The oxen threshing. And actually, again, there's no definite article here. A threshing ox, it's actually indefinite in the Greek, which gets to, and when you have indefinite in the Greek, one of the reasons is that it is getting to the quality of what you're looking at, not so much exactly what it is, but the type of thing it is. And then you have here alaao, A-L-O-A-O. This word, present active participle, relates to threshing, adjectival. Literally here it's used as an adjective, a threshing ox. You shall not muzzle. Negative here, plus the future active indicative of phimao. P-H-I-M-O-O. That word means literally to tie something shut. The idea here is to muzzle the ox, and the whole point of all of that is as he's driving the millstone, and he is threshing out the wheat there, that he was to be allowed to nourish himself while he was doing that. That his normal nourishment would come at that time, or some of his normal nourishment, and the cheap farmer would have the ox work for free, as it were. He wouldn't feed him while he was working, which, you know, most of us would look at that and say, well, God, that's pathetic. Why wouldn't you do that? That would be sort of the normal thing one would expect out of a farmer in treating his animals with respect. You wouldn't just drive your animals into the ground and try to kill them and get everything out of them you could for the least amount of grain. So you shall not muzzle the ox, a threshing ox. And the laborer is worthy of his wages. And again, you've got oxios here. Again, that word means that which is suitable, that which is apt or worthy. The laborer is ho ergates, definite article, plus ergates. This means one who is engaged in work. Ergon, the term ergon, means a work or a deed. This is the laborer, and very often this term is used of farm laborers in specific, hired hands in the field. And obviously they did, as you might know if you've ever done this. I did it back when I was a kid. I wouldn't want to do it now, but when I moved to Oklahoma when I was 16 or 17, and I spent the summer hauling hay for a living. And if you've ever done that, you have some idea, or done that sort of work, or gone out and harvested crops for people. I also did that as well. Because at the end of the day, I mean, you could have $20 maybe. And that was big money back then if you were 16. So, but it was very hard work. It was very rigorous work. Obviously, if you've ever been out in the Oklahoma sun or familiar with the Plains States, you recognize it can get brutal out there. You might go into the barn, might only be 105 outside when you're putting the hay on the truck, but when you go into the barn to stack it, it's 145. And that's very much different. So these were some of the hardest working people, certainly. The farm laborers had what might be considered the lowest job, but worked the hardest. So the laborer is worthy of his wage. Is definite article, again, plus misthos. And misthos means exactly that, remuneration, pay, wages, compensation, however you would like to translate it. His paycheck, we would probably, to use a modern-day vernacular, the laborer is worthy of his paycheck. Autos is, again, the genitive masculine there. Okay, point one, Paul now continues with his instructions to Timothy with respect to the various categories in the local church and how Timothy is to relate to them. And bear in mind here, I believe Timothy is still functioning as a prototype of what pastors are going to be. He is there under apostolic authority, but within a few years, we are certainly at somewhere, our best guess here was 62, 63, 64 AD, probably 63 or 64. And Paul will be in prison by 67 AD and dead by 68. So for another 3 or 4 years, Timothy can claim apostolic sanction. Once Paul dies, he no longer has Paul's authority to back him up. And so it will then function as a pastor, as it were, in his own canon. And again, every indication that I've ever read was that Timothy remained on as the pastor of Ephesus for the duration. So he has dealt with here the various categories and how Timothy is to relate to them. Two, he has spoken about interpersonal relationships in general in the first two verses of this chapter. Dealt with the proper administration of the widow's list, and now moves to specific instructions about the pastor, teacher, elder, overseer, all synonyms for the same guy. Three, these instructions will deal with four specific areas. A, proper procedure for honoring and supporting those who have devoted their lives to the ministry. That will be the two verses that we are going to look at tonight. B, proper procedure for protecting elders. 1 Timothy, we're going to deal with that in 5:19. And then in C, proper procedure for discipline among the elders. I've got the wrong verse there. I believe change that to 20. That should be 5:20 there. I don't know why I got that twice, but that should be 5:20. There he goes into, and as we will see, he jumps ahead there. Paul leaves out a whole lot of stuff here in terms of procedures, but we've seen this before with Paul throughout this book. While this gives us a general manual for church organization and all of that, he leaves out a lot in the way of procedures that each local church is going to have to work out on their own. And I believe this is part of the corporate growth and maturity of the local church. Part of this has to happen sort of as a course of nature. God could have written us a perfect manual that detailed every procedure that you would ever need, every situation you could ever face. The Bible would be incomprehensibly big. You would never be able to study it all, but he could have done that. And yet it appears very much to me that Paul tells Timothy, he gives him these general principles and then expects Timothy to figure out how to implement them. And in that regard, I think this falls on all local churches to figure out how are you going to implement these things to do them in honor of the Scripture, but to still do things properly and in an orderly fashion so that people have various protections and all of that. So that one is the proper procedure for discipline there, and in D, proper procedure for ordination of those aspiring to the ministry. Chapter 5 here, verses 22, and that also should be 24 and 25. I left out the last verse there, but those two verses go with that. And 23 is a little bit of a parenthetical statement. I didn't deal with what he's dealing there because it seems pretty evident on the surface that he's given Timothy some personal counsel for his own life. And why would he put it in the middle of that? Well, I think I do have the answer because I just finished up that verse today. So I think I do have an answer for you on that. Why put that there? He's talking about ordination of elders, and then he says, don't just drink water. What? What does that have to do with ordaining elders? Well, I think I have figured at least part of it out. So four, some have questioned why Paul did not deal with these four aspects of the ministry when he provided the qualifications for overseers in chapter 3. Why didn't he deal with all of this there? Because clearly he laid out what the overseer was, what was expected of him. But he didn't say anything about how to get into the ministry or what to do if you had failures or what to do for the successes. And he didn't deal with any of that, but he deals with it here now, as we will see. 5, the answer may very well be found in the fact that there Paul was providing specific information about the two extant offices for the church age. While here he provides more general direction to Timothy, and by the extension, and when I said by the extension to the Ephesians and to us as well, about how we are, these matters are to be approached and how your, what your procedural issues are going to be. 6, in that context, he dealt with exclusively with the qualifications for the ministry. Again, whether pastor or deacon. Here, he deals with the broader issues of responsibility towards leaders within the local congregation. In a sense, these things are directed to Timothy to implement there, but much of this applies to the local group itself. With this command to treat the elders with double honor, that's primarily, in my opinion, directed towards the believers in the local church. Now, obviously, Timothy has to teach this and implement it in the church, that this is going to be, as it were, our policy, our way of approaching this. This is the norm for what God expects. But he doesn't, again, I think, again, primarily much of this deals with the interplay between the pastor and the congregation. So 7, it is clear that the primary emphasis of the section is directed towards elders, which is overwhelmingly recognized by interpreters as referring to the office of overseers, pastor, teachers, again, which go by different names in the New Testament, but indicates a singular office. There's no indication from what Paul writes Timothy there about pastors and overseers and deacons, or the overseer and deacons, that he envisioned any other extant office for the church age, or that he wanted men in any other office, since he never lays down any qualifications anywhere else for another office. And so here, and again, the first time I went through this, I saw elders as being, by interpretation, pastors and deacons. I don't think so. By application to us today, it would be. But by interpretation of the verse at that time, no. This was recognized in generally all the lexicons as referring to the primary spiritual leaders of the church. 8, this is consistent with how we have seen the term presbyteros, elders, used in passages that refer to that office. Titus 1:5, for instance, where Titus was left on Crete. For this reason, I left you in Crete that you might set in order what remains. There were things that still needed to be done. Paul, for whatever reason, felt the need to leave Crete and leave Titus there, just as he felt the need to leave Ephesus and leave Timothy there. In every city as I directed you, namely, if any man be above reproach, the husband of one wife, etc., etc., and then he defines it more closely, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward. So there he more closely defines it here in 1 Peter 5:1. Also, we see Peter addressing the shepherds among him as he calls them elders and then issues them the command to shepherd. Again, using the analogy of the shepherd and the sheep. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the shepherd of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God, we might say allocated to you, among you, whoever is there. That's the only people you can shepherd. And then he uses the similar word, exercising oversight. So here again, you have in this passage the concept of elders, shepherds, and overseers all linked together in the same idea. He uses this in passages, these two passages, in my opinion, clearly refer to the office. And then in 1 Timothy 5:1, clearly it did not refer to the office, where he deals with older men, younger men, older women, and younger women, clearly referring there, using presbyteros, to refer to a man who is older than himself. So, Paul's words to the Ephesian elders serve to underscore that one office is in view when he assembles the elders and tells them that God the Holy Spirit has made them overseers for the purpose of shepherding the flock of God, Acts 20:17, there where he first assembled them or called for them to be assembled. He sent to Ephesus and called. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And then as he addresses them in verse 28, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock. That you have a responsibility not only to yourself, but to watch over those who have been allocated to your charge. Among which God the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. To shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So be most orthodox interpreters, Stott, Hebert, Fee, MacArthur, et al., there's tons of them, I could have cited a lot more, but have recognized that there are several names applied to the same office of pastor. One, overseer, is a word of Greek origin and was used of municipal officials. We saw that back in 3:1 of 1 Timothy. Supervisors of cities. This is designed to indicate the authoritative superintending nature of the pastor teacher's ministry, that you're responsible to oversee everything. And that's a big job. I mean, obviously, you couldn't do it without qualified deacons. There's no way. Even in a small church, there are so many things that come up that have to be addressed and dealt with. So many questions you have to answer. And I would never want to be, and I've said this from day one, I would never want to be having to do all that by myself. I don't think it's possible, really, for one man, too. I don't think you could do it. But again, he is like the building superintendent. And so he has construction foremen on the site, say, doing their jobs and to get the building up, we might say, using, again, the edification idea. Two, elder is a term of Jewish origin, which was borrowed to indicate the seniority, dignity, and relative maturity of the pastor teacher, and not simply his age. Now, the fact that the term elder is used and does have a lot of roots in Jewish writings is also designed to indicate that they did have some authority and were to be respected for that. That it wasn't just simply that they were older, but that generally we recognize, the Proverbs teaches it, for instance, that with age, hopefully, comes wisdom. That they're older and their length of years and their experience and all of that brings a perspective that you don't have when you're younger. Now, all of us that are 50 or older have all been 20 once. How long ago was that? It doesn't seem like it was that long. But people who are 20 and 30 have never been 40 and 50. And so there's a whole lot of things that happen in life that provide you a perspective. And so this is one of the reasons you are to respect elders, because they have, and again, here are the terms used for the office, but I'm talking even in a general sense. That there is a certain wealth of maturity and experience that the younger person doesn't have. Three, pastor teacher is the third term that deals with his two primary functions in the local church. Shepherding believers and instructing them. And that is, again, using that analogy, he determines where we go to eat. He leads the flock out for food and water. He determines all of this, and the flock is expected to follow him. If they don't, they go wandering off. He sends the sheepdog after them first. If they continue to wander much, he eventually, of course, would take more stringent measures to make sure that sheep didn't get killed by a wolf. But sheep, and by virtue of this, some people don't recognize the real dangers sometimes that are out there spiritually. They think they're oblivious or immune to it. You're not immune to them. I'm not immune to them. Four, messenger is one that is provided here, which indicates that the pastor teacher is God's mouthpiece for each local assembly. Revelation 2 and 3, there, those whole seven churches, that, as we see, each had one messenger. They've translated, of course, badly. They've missed the point of it here. God was not having an angel communicate this to the church, to the messenger, and that's the root meaning of angelos, as messenger. It's not angel anyway, but it is translated as angel sometimes. But the root meaning is messenger. To the messenger of the church in Ephesus, right. So the pastor of this church is to get this letter, to gap the information himself, and he's to communicate it to this local church. He's not asked, do you want to teach this? Is this germane? He's given this mandate, and he does it. And so in that regard, he's responsible to communicate the divine viewpoint. And again, I left one out, but there's actually another one used in Hebrews there, hegeomai, and that deals with, it's translated leaders. Nine, although there is a great deal of confusion in Christendom about this matter, a careful study of these issues should make it clear that Paul envisioned only two offices, that with the office of overseer being identified by several terms. 10, therefore, by interpretation, we are here dealing with men that have served or are serving. Again, that's the beauty of my thinking of the perfect participle here, that it can indicate ongoing results. But some of them might have been retired by now, possibly. They may have done their length of service. So what this raises the question, well, what obligation does the local church have to them? That comes up here very clearly in the text. So again, by interpretation, we are dealing with men that have served or are serving the local church in the official capacity of pastor-teacher. Primary, as we're going to see, the malista there, the especially those, they've got to be the first priority in terms of that, above even those who maybe have served. The active teachers there are the ones upon whom the spiritual life of believers at that point is really reliant. So 11 here, therefore fee and others are incorrect when they seek to include the deacons as elders in the interpretation of this verse. And again, we make a distinction, as you should, between the primary interpretation of a text and applications that flow off of the text. But you're not going to get the applications correct if you don't get the interpretation correct. That has to be the primary goal of exegesis. 12, we would not argue that by applications the deacons should be honored by believers, as they render excellent service in their offices. However, by interpretation, this should be limited to the elders / overseers. 13, and I know, and from having looked and seen, I've done some research into it. I mean, obviously there may be things out there I'm not aware of. I don't know of any church that I've ever been of that suggested that the deacons were to be a paid position. There may be some. There might be a place for that by application off of this verse. If the position became very hectic and required a lot of time and effort and energy and all of that, perhaps there would be a time for that. I'd have to think through that. I haven't necessarily reached a conclusion on that in my thinking yet. But I know of no one normally throughout Christendom who's ever advocated that position. But I could again see, you know, perhaps if your church got real big and your deacon was essentially involved in a 40-hour-a-week job doing these things, well, there might be a place for some remuneration there. Certainly, he should certainly be a candidate for high honor if he's doing all that. So 13, while the government of the local church in the first century was likely somewhat different, being much more akin to the synagogue environment, at a practical level, the elders now would seem to be comprised of the pastor, teacher, and the deacons. I'm talking about a practical application of this to our situation today, that they're the ones in terms of the leadership that have to make difficult decisions, that have to determine direction, and that sort of thing. So 14, it is primarily the pastor and the deacons that, quote, stand before the local church and determine the direction of it. And this is the challenge. As believers, obviously, it takes a good deal of humility, I think, and rightly so, to recognize, okay, now God's placed these people in charge. And obviously, you had a say-so in it with the deacons because you voted on them. You had some insight into that and some say-so. But to say, okay, well, now we've picked these guys as our leaders, and we're going to have to trust them and follow them and pray for them that they make the right decisions and that they head in the proper direction and all of that. And that has to be, as I can see it, as all I've ever seen, is that's the way it's got to go, unfortunately. So, again, and not to say that there's never a time for discussion or any of that. Of course, as we know, for any members of this local church, the board meetings are open. People can come if they've got concerns or issues they want addressed, and that can be done. So, but from a practical standpoint, it seems to me today that the pastor is the primary, obviously, spiritual leader, and the deacons they get all the dirty work. They get the fun jobs of making difficult decisions and all of that. So, again, by application, those that comprise the church board should then be the recipients of the double honor principle. And if they are serving well and serving currently, I think by application, there's nothing wrong with this. I just would not make that my, again, primary interpretation. So 16, however, we should note the perfect tense of the verb proestemi, rule, which denotes action in past time with existing results. And 17, Paul is specifically going to deal with two categories of elders or overseers. Those that have ruled well in the past, and may still be, and those that are still laboring in the word. And obviously there comes a point, I would expect, I don't know when it would be, that physically you might not any longer be able to do it. They didn't have, obviously in that day, a lot of the things that we do have. If I had to rely, you know, at some point now on my eyesight without the benefit of glasses or contact lenses, it would severely hamper my function. And so we have the benefit of, you know, better dental skills, better ability to have like eyeglasses and things like that. But if a guy's eyes went and he couldn't see the text to study, obviously he couldn't study any longer. Maybe he'd served the local church there for 20 years and just got old and couldn't do it. Then how are you going to deal with him? Well, he's done. Bye. See you. Thank you. I don't know that. I don't think that's appropriate. So again, we deal primarily with those who have ruled well in the past and may still be, and those that are still actively right now laboring in the word. 18, it should be recognized that there is some overlapping of the two groups. Some of those that may have ruled well may still be involved in studying and teaching, and some of them may not. 19, in other words, we are dealing here with how the local church is to relate to those that have been in or are still functioning in the office of pastor-teacher. 20, since the Reformed theologians, led by Calvin, did not understand this, they advocated the position that there are two official kind of elders in the local church. And they've implemented this into the Reformed teaching, teaching elders and ruling elders, which for us, essentially, we might say today, the pastor-teacher and the practical elders would be the deacons that have to make the decisions in certain ways and determine the direction and policy and all that. Well, Calvin's suggestion that not all elders or overseers were ordained to teach is completely at odds with what Paul set forth as a primary qualification for the office of overseer in chapter 3. One of the first, right out of the chute, was he had to be able to teach. And this is clearly a qualification for the job. And so to suggest, well, some overseers didn't have to teach. Well, then why would this be in the list of qualifications? So B, further, he goes on to state that the words plainly mean that there were some who ruled well and honorably, but who did not hold the office of teachers. I don't see that the words plainly mean that at all. And he has essentially here now created a subset at some level of elders that we have no documentation for other than just his suggestion. And, of course, Calvin wrote fairly late in history as compared to the New Testament times. He was much, much later in history. 21, again, this betrays a lack of understanding with respect to the fact that Paul only envisions two offices in the local church, and that the office of elder is called by several names. 22, while we generally agree that the office of pastor-teacher is to be for life, there is no specific verse in the New Testament that definitively states that such is always going to be the case. 23, we should recognize that there could arise any number of circumstances in which a pastor-teacher would have to resign his office or by which he may forfeit his right to occupy the office. If a pastor-teacher was stricken with a debilitating illness that would permanently keep him from fulfilling his responsibilities, he should probably resign his position and the local church would seek a replacement. Now, this begs the question, if that pastor has served there for 10 years, 15 years, 20 years, whatever it is, what then becomes the obligation of the local church with respect to this guy? Who has served them so well and so faithfully all that time. And I've always been an advocate personally, on a personal level, of personal responsibility in terms of finances. We've never attempted to set up some sort of retirement system for the pastor or any of these types of things. You should get your own life insurance and you should have your own seek to, as much as possible, be a good steward. What if you were struck with something and could no longer do the job? Well, then obviously, unless the local church decides to help you, you would be on your own and unable to work at that point. So that obviously could become an issue. Again, not even a debilitating issue. Let's say his eyesight went. He could, you know, otherwise than that, he was in good health, but he couldn't see the text to study. Well, clearly he couldn't operate any longer under that office. If a pastor teacher was going to be incapacitated for an extended period of time, months or years, the leadership should make arrangements for either a temporary or permanent replacement, I believe. I don't think you can just have believers sitting out here for endless months and years with no direction, no teaching, and all of that. I think that's, you've got to have the face-to-face teaching, you need the fellowship, you need, you know, all of the things that go with that. So I think this was, you know, and again, these are kind of extreme things that could happen, but I put them in here just so you think about, well, yeah, could this happen? Well, sure, I think it could. Now, what would happen? Well, see, if the pastor teacher voluntarily determined that continued function in the office was not in the best interest of the local church, he should resign his position. I've stated that repeatedly, that if I ever get to the point where I think I can't do the job, or I don't want to do it freely from the heart anymore. As Peter said there, when he instructs the shepherds, he tells them, you do this voluntarily. And if you can't do it voluntarily with a clear conscience and throw your heart into it and do the job right, then you need to step down. But I would say by application, that's true of any believer with their job. I mean, if you're supposed to do your job as unto the Lord, and if you can't, or for whatever reason you won't, I would say go do something else. And certainly in terms of the ministry, if you're not doing it, again, voluntarily, not grudgingly, all these other things. This has to come because you want to do it. So, D, if the pastor teacher was consistently guilty of violating the godliness code for the office as set forth in 1 Timothy 3, the board and or congregation would have to take action to have him removed. And since we've just addressed that recently, that is obviously a real issue. And I recognize the importance and the serious nature of that. So this is, and then you have to determine, well, what will we tolerate? What will we want? Are we going to demand perfection? Obviously, we can't do that. What's acceptable? What isn't? These are questions that would have to be answered. Again, you have there in 1 Timothy, both, I didn't count them for the deacons, but you could quickly count the qualifications. But you have 15 qualifications here for the pastor. Again, my view has always been over the years that that's like a report card, and you get graded in these 15 things, and you're expected to have a passing grade certainly in all of them. And if you don't have a passing grade in one of them, you better get it up there, and that's the goal. That has to be the goal. Now, we can't demand perfection in all of them because nobody would ever do it. You'd never have a pastor. You'd never have a deacon. But the reality is these things are serious and have to be taken seriously. So that would be obviously another thing. The Lord himself may remove a man from the ministry via physical death. He warns about this in Revelation there. I got the note verse here, so we'll get to that. One, this may simply occur because a man has completed his course and it's time for him to be promoted. We don't know, none of us are told that I know of, how long the ministry is for, if God's going to use you for 10 years, 15 years, 20 years, how long it ever is, that's really up to God at some level. And so for Paul, he's going to be facing death. Now, some people looked around. We know this because Paul was greatly maligned about this kind of stuff, about being in prison. They looked at Paul and they said, see, he's a loser. God wrote him off and that's why he killed him. I would not want to be in that believer's shoes at the Bema seat that made that assessment of Paul. But some people did. They wrote him off. And then other people, as Paul points out there, they risked their necks on his behalf to come and see him in prison. So 2 Timothy 4:7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. And the idea here, well, from verse 6, the time of my departure has come. Paul knew his physical death was imminent. And he was at peace with it. He knew that he had done the job right, and it was his time to go out. And that is simply a promotion. That's all. That is nothing more than that. That God had, this man has fulfilled his niche and all of that. Two, it may be for disciplinary reasons and for the ultimate good of the local church, like in Revelation 2:5 there, you have the issue. Remember to the Ephesian church here, ironically enough, this is written to the church in Ephesus. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you, and I will move your lampstand out of its place. God can actually take an entire local church out. The lampstand there signifying the church, but obviously the pastor would go with it, I would assume. But the entire local church can be removed from history if they do not seriously take these things to heart and recognize that, hey, we only get one shot at this. This isn't a dry run. This is real life, and this is it. And we have to strive to do it at right. And that's all we can strive for. And then three, in either case, it is not for believers to judge. One should not be guilty of judging and presuming they know exactly what God's motives are. I've known two or three, four or five people that have died. And I'm just appalled when I hear believers how quick they are to tell me what these people were and what God did it for. Well, who in the hell are you? How would you know that? Is God giving you some pipeline that none of the rest of us get? I mean, I would be afraid to go there. I got more of a fear of God than that. I would be afraid to go there and say, God took this person out because of discipline. God took this person out because they completed their course. I don't think I have the facts to pass judgment on that myself. And I believe that's really up to God, and that's where you've got to leave that. So if obviously, if a guy, God can remove a man through physical death. And he can remove believers, too. I mean, this obviously doesn't apply only to the pastor. But, I mean, is that if you die suddenly, unexpectedly next week, you want every, oh, God, they must have been under horrible discipline. God hated them. No, I wouldn't think so. 24, obviously, these are pretty severe scenarios, which we would hope never to have to confront. However, failure to recognize these as possibilities may do a significant amount of damage to a local church. And so I see every one of these as very real scenarios, very real possibilities, none of which I want to confront. And if that's the way, if you have to do it, unfortunately, you have to do it. Well, 25, the first issue that Paul addresses with respect to the elders is that they have occupied, or do occupy, a position of leadership at the forefront of the local church. Again, 26, the Greek verb proestemi, to rule, literally means to stand before, to exercise a position of leadership, to rule, to direct, to be at the head of something. And using, the same analogy, I believe, of right man, right woman, that analogy is applied to churches as well. The church is viewed as the bride of Christ. And the pastor would be viewed as the husband, the church as the wife. That it is to be a mutually beneficial relationship. But the husband is the head of it. Of that, there is no question. The husband is the head of the marriage. And that's the way, the scripture never sets forth anything other than that. So 27 here, it was set forth as being an important qualification for those that would occupy the office of overseer there in 1 Timothy 3, 4 and 5. Here it's translated manage. He must be one who manages his own household well. That is, obviously, he's got to be able to run his household, his budget, keep things in order, take care of the house, all those things that have to be done. Keep the children under control there. That's part of it, raising children properly. And if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the house, the church of God? The implied answer is he can't. That's the implied answer to that question, is that, or certainly the best answer we could give to this was, well, we don't know. How could he indeed? I believe he's leaning towards a he can't answer there. So 28, in that verse, in that case, also, by the way, it was qualified by the adjective kalos, managing his own household well, there in verse 4, just as it is here. 30, the adverb applies, pertains to that which meets relatively high standards of excellence, that which meets expectations, that which is done appropriately or in the proper manner. And 30, this indicates that all leaders should strive towards compliance with a very high standard in the leadership of the local church, which would allow others to acknowledge that one has ruled well. And again, the idea here, I think, because of this participle, indicates ongoing action, that some time is involved in this. How are you going to know if a pastor's ruled well after 2 years? You've hardly seen him do anything. This is going to have to take some time to determine, you have to figure certain things out. You know, is this guy willing to pay the price? Does he consistently show up unprepared? Is his household in disarray? Is this or that going on? So this, in my opinion, takes some time here too. Recognize this, that as we saw there in with the deacons, those who have served well as deacons. Well, that takes some time to figure out, have they served well? You can't tell in a day, a week, or a month. You're going to have to evaluate them over a period of time. So 31, this phrase deals with the administrative aspects of the local church, which must be overseen by the pastor as part of his function. Fortunately, that's why you have the deacons. You can delegate a lot and much of it that you don't want to concern yourself with. And in that regard, we've made some, I believe, very big strides within the last year of making changes where we've gotten things much more in order, that we have much better idea of what direction we want to go in. We've cleaned some things up, obviously. As most of you know, we had some problems with not having our I's dotted and our T's crossed with the finances. But that's all resolved. I can assure you that's all resolved. And I feel like that was a part of corporate growth, that you go through those things, and you look back sometimes as a leader, and hopefully as a believer as well, and in hindsight you say, gosh, I wouldn't do it that way again. And you learn from your mistakes, and you make your corrections, and you move on. You can stand around and beat yourself up for 30 days over mistakes you've made, but what purpose does that serve? I say, let's make the corrections as we see them, as we need them, as we see them come up, and move on. Okay, we make mistakes. Everybody's going to make mistakes. In that regard, I'd ask you to redouble your prayers for us. Cut us some slack, redouble your prayers for us, and see if God doesn't honor that. Because I am fully convinced that the board here wants to do things right. I'm still convinced of that. Even though, yes, have we made errors? Yes, we have. I'll confess them for you. This must be my week. 32, however, it goes simply beyond overseeing and managing the function of the local church, and also includes A, meeting and maintaining the qualifications set forth in chapter 3. B, not allowing outside responsibilities and interests to distract him from the study teach routine. I've never been guilty of pursuing other things, other activities and agendas and all of that that took me out. I will confess to all of you, which I probably have told most of you already, that the last 6 months have been incredibly difficult. But my workload has doubled. I have had triple my responsibilities placed on me, and I pray for, hopefully that's all now. That was just hopefully the 6 month section, and we're largely past that. And it has been a challenge. It's been a struggle. I mean, it's been one of the hardest 6 months that I've ever been in the ministry, to be honest with you. But hopefully, again, pray for me. That's hopefully all behind us now. And I get back to my normal hours, and I'm grateful that I have, I've had the time to take a vacation and get out of here, because, I mean, I was ground into the dirt. I mean, one week we canceled class, it was because I just hit the wall. I couldn't do it. I just could not take another step. That's what I call fatigue. And hope, that doesn't happen very often, but that was a part of the niche, I guess, for the part of the testing. But as to take on other things, I mean, just to go out and get involved in Amway or some multi-level organization or pursue this or that to make more money, I've never done that. And you can't allow that to happen. I know that, I don't know if any of the rest of you do, I know me and Clay like to golf, but we've never let golf interfere with our responsibilities here. C, seeking to isolate the STA, sometimes even when others around you do not. Some people just run with their STA, but you can't feel free just to do the same thing. You have to keep your head in some cases when everybody around you is losing theirs. D, keeping your priorities straight, even when others do not. If people don't show up, they don't see the value of being here 4 hours a week and getting the doctrine, what do you want me to do, stop coming too? No. I think you've got to continue to set the example, continue to set the standard. I don't think 2 hours a week or 4 hours a week, rather, is too much out of your time. And if your priority isn't God for 4 hours a week, I pity you. If that's not your priority, I pity you. Because that's a whopping 2.5% of your time. Being patient with believers, giving them the necessary doctrine, time, and space to grow up. We seek to grace everybody out, give them time. If they have weird ideas, I've never just run anybody off. You can have weird ideas as long as they don't materially affect what goes on. Now, if they start affecting what goes on, well, then we'll have to deal with it. But you recognize it. I didn't grow up overnight. Nobody grows up overnight that I know of. And it takes time and sometimes discipline, and it takes things, and God thumps you and you learn things the hard way. It'd be nice to say, well, we all just learn things the easy way, but we don't. Okay, well, our time is gone, so we will stop there and pick up here Sunday morning. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.